Seems I was just up here. What's going on? Guess that's what happens when I lead worship and preach on the same Sunday. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. As I mentioned last week, we're taking a little break from our story of Joseph to focus our thoughts and our time on Easter. And so we've been working through Hebrews 9. We'll be working through chapter 9, verses 11 to 28. So we started that last week. And so today we're going to start reading at verse 15 and read to the end of verse 22. That will be our passage this morning. So Hebrews chapter 9, starting at verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, and with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. In a marketplace in Rotterdam, Holland, stood for many years on a corner a house known as the House of a Thousand Terrors. Here is the story behind that name. During the 16th century, the Dutch people rose in revolt against King Philip of Spain, who was ruling Holland at that time. And Philip sent a great army under the Duke of Alva to suppress the rebellion. And Rotterdam held out for a time, but finally surrendered to this besieging army. And from house to house, the victors went searching out citizens and then killing them in their houses. A group of men, women, children were hiding in a corner house when they heard the soldiers approaching. A thousand terrors gripped their hearts. Then a young man had an idea. He took a goat that was in the house, killed it, and with a broom swept the blood under the doorway and out into the street. The soldiers, who were rampaging through the city, reached the house and began to batter down the door, but noticing the blood coming out from under the door, one soldier said, "Come away, the work is already done here. Look at the blood beneath the door." And the people inside the house escaped. These people in Rotterdam were saved by means of blood. That goat stood as a representative for them, their substitute. In their case, the goat's blood shed for them fooled the soldiers and saved their lives. As believers, we too are saved by means of blood. As we saw last week, as we began our study of Hebrews 9 in the Old Testament, people were cleansed and brought back into fellowship with God through an animal sacrifice. Through the death of an animal, paid the price for their sins. But as we learned last week, animal sacrifices could not fully cleanse. They could remove the outward defilement, but not really truly cleanse the conscience. As a result, God sent Jesus to die as our substitute, taking the penalty of our sins upon him, and his precious blood, unblemished by sin, was sufficient to save all who believe, cleansing their consciences and enabling us to truly serve God as we were created to serve him. So last week we started focusing our thoughts on Easter during our Sunday service, and the theme for our messages was this, that the first Easter was history's decisive moment. The first Easter was history's decisive moment. The death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, was the moment in history where everything changed. Last week we saw that Jesus brought a better sacrifice, a more effective, more powerful sacrifice into God's presence, there purchasing for us an eternal redemption. This week in verses 15 to 22 of Hebrews 9, we discover that Jesus also brought us a new covenant, which leads to a promised forgiveness. Jesus' death on the cross inaugurated a new covenant, a new chapter in God's dealings with mankind. And that new chapter provided forgiveness of sins to all who choose to embrace Jesus' sacrifice. If you want to sum up these verses, you could say that Jesus gives us a new covenant secured with blood, providing forgiveness. And in fact, that sentence is going to be our outline this morning as we move through this passage, that Jesus gives us, number one, a new covenant, number two, secured with blood, number three, providing forgiveness. Now, before we start into this text, you probably noticed as we read this passage that, you know, to put it just really kind of crassly, there's a lot of blood here. There's death. And as I mentioned last week, sometimes we're not very comfortable with how frequently the Bible mentions those things. Why the necessity for death? Why necessity for blood here? Us modern people, like I mentioned last week, you know, we have things after the end of every movie. No animal was harmed in the shooting of this movie. You know, we spend thousands of dollars to save whales. We kind of get freaked out when we read some of this stuff. Why is that there? It goes back to the beginning of the world. It goes back to a holy God, a perfect God, who created a perfect world. And it goes back to human beings who rebelled against him. And the Bible tells us that the payment of sin is death. For the wages of sin is death. Now, thankfully, the free gift of God is eternal life. We're going to talk about that. But right now, I want to focus on the first part. For the wages of sin is death. Now, of course, if human beings died the instant we sinned, Adam and Eve would have been the first and the last human beings on earth, right? Although their sins separated them from God, God accepted the death of an animal as a temporary substitute until God, in his plan and purpose, brought about a permanent solution. And that's where all this blood comes in. Blood is the life of our bodies. It carries oxygen to our cells. It cleanses impurities. But when blood is shed in the Bible, it means death. And we're not talking about a diabetic pricking his finger to find out, you know, to test for his blood sugar levels. We're not talking about a kid falling on the pavement and skinning their knee and shedding a little blood. When blood is shed in the Bible, by a sacrifice, it means that that is a substitute that has lost their life to cover the sins of mankind. That's what's going on. When God sent Jesus, Jesus came as the permanent solution to man's sin problem. As we saw last week, Jesus' sacrifice was so much more effective than animal sacrifices. In his death, he purchased our eternal redemption from sin. He cleansed our consciences from the power of sin. In our passage this morning, we see another blessing Jesus brought us when he died on the cross. By dying, Jesus gives us a new covenant. As verse 15 states, he is the mediator of a new covenant. We need to understand something. God is a God who wants to be in relationship with his creation. And he defines that relationship by way of a covenant, a biblical covenant, to use a definition from my former college buddy, Dave Goretzky. David and I went to school with him. A covenant is an act of God in which he freely establishes a mutually binding relationship with human beings. See, covenants define how God chooses to act toward us and how we should respond to him. That's what a covenant does. And the Bible's filled with covenants. God made covenants with Noah, with Abraham, with King David. But you know what? The most prominent covenants, the two most prominent covenants in the Bible go by very simple names. There's the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant was God's relationship with his people in the Old Testament. It involved God's blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience, and revolved around a system of laws and animal sacrifices by which the people demonstrated their faith in God's provision for their sins through their obedience. And as we saw last week, the Old Covenant was only able to cleanse outwardly. It looked forward to the New Covenant. It was only a word picture, so to speak, looking forward to the New Covenant. As a result, God had a new covenant in store, a more effective covenant, a covenant predicted in Jeremiah 31, a covenant promised by God, predicted by the prophets. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, while I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And this covenant is ultimately inaugurated by Jesus. He is the mediator of this new covenant. The word mediate is a legal one. It refers to the person who arbitrates a political dispute or acts as a peacemaker in a business conflict. Basically, as a mediator of the new covenant, Jesus stood between God and mankind, and by his death, he brought God and mankind together. Because, you know, the Bible's pretty clear, Romans chapter 5, apart from Christ, we are enemies of God. We have rebelled against him. We are living in rebellion against him apart from Jesus Christ. We are enemies. God says, I'm going to send Jesus. He's going to make peace. He's going to bring those two parties together through his death on the cross. You see, his death paid the full price for sin, past, present, future, allowing God and sinful human beings to be reconciled to each other. The rest of this verse unpacks some of the blessings of that new covenant. Those who are called, it says, those who have been effectually called into relationship with God through Jesus Christ receive the promised eternal inheritance, it says. You see, God's purpose in Christ is that all who are called to salvation would receive an eternal inheritance. In other words, heaven. And while that eternal inheritance does involve heaven at the end of this life, I want you to see that the phrasing here makes it clear that the inheritance starts at the moment of faith. We do not have to wait to receive our eternal inheritance until we die. That eternal inheritance, the reality of that, starts the moment we believe. God has it in store for us right now. Right here, right now, we are reconciled to God. Right here, right now, we are indwelled by God's Holy Spirit. Right here, right now, we are empowered for God's service. Right here, right now, we are made a new creation. Right here, right now, we are forgiven of our sins. Will heaven carry the perfection of those blessings and more? Sure it will. But those blessings start today. They start the moment we believe. They start the moment we place our trust in Jesus Christ. Our eternity in heaven starts the very minute we surrender our heart to God. Jesus brought a new covenant, a decisive moment. And when we believe, that new covenant becomes a reality in our lives. All this is possible, verse 15 says, is because death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. See, the price for breaking the old covenant and sinning against God was death. In Deuteronomy 30, Moses has some very powerful words for the people. And I got a lot of these are big slides, but I want to read these. Here's what Moses has to say to the people. He says, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I have commanded you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. What is he saying? Obey the Lord in this covenant relationship and there will be blessing. There will be life. But then the very next verses, he says, but if your heart turns away, and if you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. Obedience brings life and blessing in this covenant. Disobedience and unfaithfulness brings death. And so there in that last verse of this section here, he says, I call on heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you death and life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. That's the message of the old covenant. That's the message of Moses before the people. Choose obedience and live, but choose disobedience and you're choosing death. And you know what? Not one person who ever lived apart from Jesus Christ, not one person who ever lived kept this covenant perfectly. Everybody deserved death under that covenant. But now verse 15 says, a death has occurred, the death of Jesus, the perfect ultimate sacrifice that redeems us, that buys us back, that pays the penalty of sins committed under that first covenant. Standing conspicuously beside a railroad track in South Korea is a large signboard carrying the following striking message: the precious blood of the gallant officers and men of the 7th Cavalry Regiment, 1st Cavalry Division, have made it possible for you to be here. They gave their lives to bring freedom to others. Friends, God doesn't announce his salvation with billboards. There aren't going to be signboards or neon signs in heaven. But every believer knows the price that was paid for their walk with God. Every believer knows that it was the precious blood of Jesus Christ that redeemed them from their life of sin and made them a new creation with an eternal inheritance. So Jesus gives us a new covenant. He mediated it through his sacrifice. In verses 16 to 21, we see the next part of the argument here. Jesus gives us a new covenant, second, secured with blood. The fact is, as verses 16 to 21 make clear, blood had to be shed to inaugurate this new covenant every believer enjoys. Verses 16 and 17 are somewhat difficult ones. I'm not going to bore you with the details. Come and talk to me after if you want to get bored with the details. I'll freely share them. But let me just say that scholars are rather split on their meaning. And the problem is here, if you look at your Bibles, the word in verse 16 and 17 that is translated will, at least in the ESV or most translations, here in these verses is the same Greek word used for covenant in verses 15 and 18. So it's the same Greek word used in all four of these verses. Scholars choose to translate the middle two with the word will, the first one and the last one with the word covenant. In fact, I think the New American Standard is the only translation that I saw that does covenant all the way through. Every other modern English translation does will. And in the interest of simplicity, just because scholars are so divided and I read pages and pages and pages about this, I'm going to go with what the ESV has in its translation. I'm not sure it's necessarily the right way. I'm not sure at all here. But these words, I'm going to go for the interest of simplicity because otherwise I'll bore you for 15 more minutes on the details of this, and I don't want to do that. What's the purpose of these verses? These verses provide an illustration of the author's truth. He states that when a will or a testament involved, we can all relate to this idea of a will. When a will or a testament is involved, for the will to be put into action, the death of one who made it must be established. You don't act on the will of somebody who hasn't died yet, is what he's saying. A will only takes effect at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made the will is still alive. You don't get an inheritance from that distant uncle of yours unless that distant uncle dies first. The will doesn't come into effect. Why the author of Hebrews talking about that here? He's trying to make a comparison for us. So he's comparing a will, which comes into effect on the will maker's death, with God's covenant with his people, which comes into effect at the mediator of the covenant's death. When Jesus died, he inaugurated or secured a new covenant for all who would believe. The covenant is like his will put into effect after he died. The point Hebrews is making is this. In order for a covenant to be secured, a death must happen. A price has to be paid. As he notes in verse 18, therefore not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. The old covenant, the covenant with Moses and the people, was put into effect through sacrifices, thus establishing a precedent and a foreshadowing of the new covenant established in Jesus. He explains this as verses 19 and 20 by summarizing a story from Exodus 24. Exodus 24 is a story of how God's covenant with the Israelites was confirmed. And this story begins, and I'm going to have the slides. I'm not going to read them all, but throw some of these slides up there and see which ones I can read. It began with Moses. And here's Moses. He came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. He read the law to the people. And then the people agreed to follow. Then the next verse is sacrifices were made. He rose early in the morning, built an altar. And he sent young men, offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. The Bible says the blood was collected. And half the blood was put into basins and the other half he threw against the altar. And as Hebrews declares, against the book of the law, which may have been sitting on the altar. And the other half of that blood was sprinkled on the people, with Moses declaring that this is the blood of the covenant that God had commanded for them. A couple things I want you to see here in these verses. First of all, and we have to ask the question, what's with all the blood? Again, you can kind of picture this scene. Here's Moses standing for the people, sprinkling blood on them. I mean, can you imagine standing there and experiencing that? And for us as modern people, we kind of go, ugh. We recoil from stories like this. In the book, Finding God at Harvard, Evelyn Lewis Pereira tells of her own personal experience. When her younger sister V first professed her faith in Christ to her, she said, she professed her faith saying, I have realized that Jesus really is exactly who he says he is, that he really died for my sins and rose again, and I've decided to entrust my whole life to him. Well, Evelyn and her friend Barbara were stunned. And they excused themselves and they got in a room together and they started talking and they decided to make a united front to talk this sister, Evelyn's sister, out of her new perspective. And so they went back in and they started talking, they started arguing, and this didn't work. And when they tried to speak to her about art and music and poetry and novels, which they assumed stood in contradiction to Christianity, their sister V further informed them of the faith of Bach and Michelangelo and T.S. Eliot and Blaise Pascal. And then Evelyn informed V that according to American futurist Buckminster Fuller, competitive man would soon evolve into cooperative man, and then human behavior would improve without Jesus, and I quote, all that blood. She's going to this philosopher and she's saying, okay, yeah, eventually we're going to evolve past this and we're not going to need that blood. Thankfully, Evelyn herself came to understand the significance of all that blood and devoted herself to the crucified and risen Jesus. But you know what? Evelyn's assumptions are still so true for today. You know, as society, we want this peace that God offers. We want the blessings of Christianity. But like Evelyn and her friend, people are very uncomfortable with all that blood. But you know what? The last time I checked, God set the rules. And the last time I checked, when we sin against Him, His holiness, His perfection, the price is life. And if it's not our life, then it's someone or something else's life. In the Old Testament, it was the life of animals. Now, because of Jesus, it was His own life. And that sacrifice, through His sacrifice, that price has been paid. The second thing I want you to see in these verses is a New Testament connection. Compare what Moses says in Exodus 24. I'm going to throw that up there. Moses took the blood, threw it on the people, and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Where have we heard that phrase before? Here's Jesus. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." You might think, well, that's just a coincidence, right? Friends, Jesus understood his role. Just as Moses inaugurated the Old Testament, Old Covenant with blood, so Jesus understood he would inaugurate the New Covenant with blood. And in this case, it was his own blood. Going back to our passage in verse 21, the author of Hebrews knows that the inauguration of the covenant was not the only time blood was used for purification. Both the tent of meeting or the tabernacle and the articles used in worship were purified in the same way. And his point is that it was not a rare thing for blood to be used for purification. The point being made in verses 16 through 21 is this: biblical covenants between God and human beings are inaugurated or secured with blood. That's what happened when the old covenant with Moses was instituted, and that's what happened when Jesus died on the cross. He too secured a covenant, a new covenant for all who believe. So let's go back to the summary of our passage. Jesus gives us what? A new covenant, secured with blood, and now third, providing forgiveness. In verse 22, as the author of Hebrews draws a conclusion, and he says that under the law of Moses, almost everything was purified with blood. And then what does he say? And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. When Jesus inaugurated the new covenant, forgiveness of sins was one of the blessings of that new covenant. Speaking about 600 years before Jesus, the prophet Jeremiah talked about the new covenant. One of the features of this covenant, he said, would be forgiveness. I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. Another prophet, Ezekiel, predicted something similar. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. Again, forgiveness, cleansing. Something, a characteristic of the new covenant. And we discovered in the New Testament that the promises of the new covenant are a reality in Jesus. The apostles proclaimed the reality of this forgiveness in Jesus Christ. What did Peter say? Peter says, "To him all prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." What did Paul preach? Paul preached that in Jesus, forgiveness of sins. "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." What does he write to the Colossian believers? "Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Over and over and over again, the Bible declares that in Jesus Christ, we have forgiveness of sins. How is that possible? Because Jesus died on the cross. Because his blood was shed for us, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Before she went to Africa, our daughter Kyla had to have a yellow fever shot. I guess it's quite a political thing. Tanzania is supposedly not a yellow fever-free zone, but Kenya is, and so it's all this politics about it. But anyway, she had to go down to the health department and get a yellow fever shot. Here's the story of that particular inoculation. In West Africa in 1927, a blood specimen was taken from a native named Asibi who was sick with yellow fever. A rhesus monkey, which had just been received from India, was inoculated with that same specimen. Asibi recovered, but the monkey died of the disease. They realized that when they had Asibi and they had Asibi's blood, they had something that was immune, could inoculate against yellow fever. So all the vaccine manufactured since 1927 by the Rockefeller Foundation, by the government, by any other agency, all of that derives from the original strain of virus obtained from this humble African native. carried down to the present day from one laboratory to another through repeated culture by enormous multiplication, it has offered humanity immunity from yellow fever, and it has offered that to millions of people in many, many countries. In other words, through the creative imagination of science, the blood of one man in West Africa has been made to serve the whole human race. And as amazing as that story is, the blood of Jesus does so much more. You see, Jesus doesn't inoculate us against some kind of physical disease or one particular physical disease. Rather, he provides a cure for our spiritual disease. A spiritual disease so serious that if not dealt with, it causes eternal separation between man and God. You see, our sins separate us from a holy God. And the old covenant of laws and sacrifices, while it cleansed outwardly, it could not cleanse inwardly. But now, at history's decisive moment, true forgiveness is finally here in Jesus Christ. Forgiveness for all our past sins, forgiveness for all our present sins, and forgiveness for all our future sins. And with that forgiveness comes a new creation, a new hope, a new nature that enables us to live in a way that pleases God. There is freedom, there is empowerment that comes from Jesus that can be found nowhere else in the entire universe but here in Jesus Christ. And so as we reflect back on that first Easter, that decisive moment in history, how does this passage apply to us? Well, it's a confirmation that all who have received Christ are in a new relationship with God. Christ has come to give us a new covenant with its promised eternal inheritance. This covenant is secured or inaugurated with his blood, and this covenant provides forgiveness of sins, the cleansing of each sinful human being. And I don't know any other type of human being but sinful human being. Because each sinful human being needs to be reconciled to their holy Creator. Now for some of us, those concepts are reality in our lives. We live in the blessings of the new covenant right here, right now. But you know what? For others of us, maybe you're not so sure. May we believe, but when we look at ourselves, our sins seem so overwhelming. Maybe we're weighed down with guilt. We struggle to have hope. Friends, Jesus came to lift us out of those things. Jesus came to cleanse. He paid that price with his own life. He bought our forgiveness with his blood. There is no sin in your life that Jesus' blood cannot and does not cleanse. There is nothing in your past that he cannot reconcile and forgive. So if you believe, come to him, seek his face, he won't turn you away. Come to him with a heart broken by your sin and receive the gracious forgiveness he offers. A forgiveness bought and paid for by his precious blood. But there may be still others here this morning who have never entered into that kind of relationship with Jesus Christ. Friends, I want to tell you, Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient for you too. All he asks from us is a heart response of faith. He wants us to lay our lives in his hands. He wants to be Lord of our lives, of every aspect of our life. His shed blood was enough to bring spiritual freedom and forgiveness to every person who responds. He's waiting for your heart response as well. And if that's you this morning, I want to let you know that you can make that decision this morning right here, right now. After the service, we'll dismiss through the doors and stuff, but there'll be folks waiting here at the front of the church, and they will be available to you, and they would love to pray for you and with you, and they would love to lead you into a relationship with Jesus Christ, just the same relationship I've been talking about all morning. They would love to lead you into a relationship with the one who died for you and who loves you more than you can ever know. So as we go from here, let's rejoice in the provision of God. In his Son Jesus, we have a new covenant with a promised eternal inheritance. The new covenant is secured by the blood of Jesus, set in place by his sacrifice. And one of the great blessings of this covenant is forgiveness. Jesus shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Let's rejoice in those truths. Praise God for his plan and provision. During that first Easter, history's decisive moment. I'm going to ask the praise team to come up. And we're going to sing a closing song, and then we will close in prayer and be dismissed.